We're going to have our Bible reading now. We're back to James, and Lord willing, we'll be continuing in James over some of these future evenings in our time together. So we're going to look this evening at James chapter 1, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. But we'll read in a little bit earlier from chapter 1, verse 12. So if you've got one of the Pew Bibles, this is page 1213. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Amen. We trust that God will bless to us this reading from his word. Well, good evening again, everyone. And my thanks to Nigel, to the band, to Lynn, to Ryan, it's all sorts of people tonight, for leading us so well as we come now to open up God's word together. If I could invite you to reach out and grab a Pew Bible if you don't have your own. It was page 1213 in the Bibles in the pews, James chapter 1. And we're picking up after a gap of a couple of weeks as we work through this book together, as Nigel has said. Tonight we're focusing particularly from verse 19 on. There's a little boy called Josh. Josh comes to see his dad. I've made you this, he says. He brandishes this homemade, hand-wrapped birthday card. Now Josh is 5, so it's very brightly colored. It's also wrapped up in a whole roll of sellotape. His dad, you know, dads don't handle these situations often as well as mums do. Let's be honest about that, he says. His dad says, thank you very much. Takes the card, gets the scissors, prizes it open. But he's surprised that when he opens this card that Josh has given him and clearly put so much time into, but inside it's blank. So without thinking, really, dad goes, oh. He goes, oh, this is lovely. But, Josh, did you maybe forget something? Josh just looks at him and goes, no. What do you mean, Daddy? He goes, well, you know, this is a lovely card, but you do normally write something on the inside. Josh kind of looks up at his dad like his dad's got two heads. He says, but Dad, I thought about writing something. I thought about something really nice. I thought about writing something really nice, and I thought about it really, really hard. Dad continues as dads do.
Well, that's lovely, Josh. That's really nice. But you know, if you're writing a card in future, it's probably best if you do maybe just write something inside it. Josh looks at his dad one more time. Dad, I'm really confused. Why is that, Josh? Well, look, I just don't understand. When Mum gave you her present this morning, you looked at her and you said, and I heard you say it, "Oh dear, well, it is the thought that counts." They don't get any better. They're not going to get any better than that. Why labor this terrible joke? One of the criticisms that I perceive sometimes about the Orthodox, ordinary, Reformed faith is that we make it all about words. It's all about thinking. It's all about academic ideas. It's all about twiddling around with doctrine without much emphasis on actual practice. I wonder if you come across that before. It's as if Orthodox believers are all about thought. It's the thought that counts. Even a passing glance, however, at the teaching here of Jesus' half-brother James puts that lie to bed pretty quickly. As Nigel said, I think, 4 weeks ago when he introduced this letter, James is all about a faith that works. And it's in these verses, which we're examining this evening from verse 19 on to the end of the chapter, we find James unpacking the gospel foundations of this practical, life-changing instruction to all who believe. Not just a faith that we think, but a faith that we believe and a faith that permeates our lives so deeply it affects the very person that we are. Don't misunderstand this as a faith that's performative or even one that's demonstrated necessarily in a single particular moment. This is the faith of what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. It's a life marked by slow and steady sanctification, lived in the shadow of the cross, yet shining with resurrection hope. It's the faith we'll find here in James tonight, but before I go on, let's bow our heads and pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, as we turn together now to your word, seeking to understand better how we may follow you more closely in all that we think, say, and do, would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts and minds to receive and be renewed by the truth you have for us today and every day in your precious word? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So these verses we're looking at tonight might seem to be jumping around different topics at first, but I hope we'll see that actually James is continuing this inspired train of thought. Now, I am training for Presbyterian ministry, so I have 3 points. Not only do they all start with the same letter, not only do they all have the same number of words, they also have the same number of syllables in those third words. This was a good week this week. You can tell Michael McClanahan that it's going well so far. We're going to examine this passage under these three headings, with the main point in that first section, and then the following two kind of explore the outworking of this. So we're thinking about faith, and our first little section, verses 19 to 21, to think about is faith's foundation, true faith's foundation. Now, these first two verses might seem, if you look at them here, like a bit of a sidebar. They're talking to us suddenly about speech. They're talking to us about anger. I think it's helpful, and Nigel helpfully read for us some of this already. We quickly refresh our mind about how we've gotten here so far in the journey of James. James has reminded believers right at the start of chapter 1 that we will all face trials, chapter 1, verse 2. And he encourages us to persevere, verse 4, relying on God, verse 5. He encourages humility, verse 9, and points us towards keeping that big picture, eternal perspective in verse 12. And from verse 12 then, which we read up to our section tonight at verse 19, James is really encouraging us to keep hold of that doctrine of who God is, what he has promised, what he has given us through Jesus at the front and center of our thinking. Particularly, as John showed when he preached on us, John Graham, our John, 3 weeks ago, when we're faced with temptation. We are to be kingdom-minded, gospel-minded people, marked out by a constancy, a consistency, a singleness of purpose, to treasure the word of truth, verse 18 says, by which we have been saved. And so then James writes to us in verse 19, continuing that thought. Here's what he says: "My dear brothers and sisters, take note," or really know this, "everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Throughout this letter, how we speak for James is one of these really key battlegrounds of human character. And he chooses to use it again and again. He comes back to speech in chapter 3, chapter 4, and indeed chapter 5, verse 12. The careful Christian does not rush in with words and with bluster. Just as every word that our Savior Jesus speaks to us in Scripture is careful and considered. Perhaps you've heard before what the German reformer Lucas Osiander said. Lucas Osiander said, God gave us two ears and two eyes, but only one mouth, so that he might signify that there should be more listening and seeing than talking. Therefore, we should listen much and talk little. We should listen much and talk little. You'll probably throw that back at me in about 20 minutes' time. But how we speak, moreover, how we listen, how we conduct ourselves at challenging moments says a lot about what is going on in our hearts and minds, doesn't it? And conversely, therefore, a heart that is conflicted or a mind that is filled with unhelpful thoughts does not help with careful speech. Therefore, says verse 21, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, literally so abundant, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. I think this is the pivot of our passage tonight, this verse. The challenge of this passage is this. Do we humbly accept the word planted in us? Do we humbly accept the word of the Lord, which, if we've become a Christian, has been implanted in us? It's not a seed that's naturally there. It's not something that's always been with us. It's the seed of the gospel, the good news of Christ's saving work implanted into us by his Spirit. Christian man or woman, will you let the Spirit nurture that faith in you, or will you fight it? Will you resist it in some areas? Will you cling on to the old ways? My first university degree was in film studies about 1,000 years ago. I certainly had that time, had a really voracious appetite for media of all sorts, film, music, computer games, TV shows, both things that were edifying, and things, frankly, that were not. Now, art is important. As believers, we can learn so much about our culture by considering the art it produces. We can even understand so much of the hearts of men and women and the common grace which God shows through his whole creation, through the things that people create, with the talent they've been given, the beauty they can make. However, particularly as a younger man, I know that I had this attitude that I was fairly invincible when I came across things that I really shouldn't have been watching at all. I will have said, I wonder if you ever said it too, it doesn't affect me. I'm not affected by seeing or listening to things like that. Or something to that effect. And it's a lie, isn't it? It's simply not possible. Friends, if we think that we can saturate ourselves, that we can watch or read or scroll or browse or listen or play things that are constantly telling us and reinforcing messages that go against God's goodwill. I was trying to think of an image. I was thinking of a little girl, might be related to me, standing beside the paddling pool. And her mum says to her, don't do it. You need to keep your clothes dry for now. We're just about to go out. And she says, don't worry, mummy. I'm not going to get wet. The water will not affect me, just before she falls in. We can picture how that story ends. No, we have to set those things aside. And that's what the Lord is saying to us here. Get rid of them, he says. Literally, the Greek here is what Paul uses, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, when he talks, doesn't he, about putting aside or taking off our old self in order to be clothed instead in the new self. Putting aside those old ways and seeking instead, verse 20, the righteousness of God. We have to get rid of those things. And you know, while Christian people are not bound by the law the way the people of Israel were before Jesus fulfilled it, and we'll say more about that in a moment, the Bible does give us clear principles for the type of lifestyle God requires of all his people that he requires us to aim for. It's why as believers we must consciously choose to listen to his Spirit and plead, as the hymn says, take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. But even though God in his sovereignty is in control of these things, we are not passive in his work. He calls us to an active role. Faith does not mean sitting back and just waiting for it all to happen. It is lived out in our response to God's truth. But how do we do that and stay on track? Well, having thought a little about faith's foundations, we come to our second point, verse 22 to 25, faith's fixation. Because faith, true, lived in faith, has to be fixed, has to revolve around what is called here in verse 25, God's perfect law. There's a tiny shift here in these verses that's really interesting to me. Up until verse 25, James has been talking about the word. I wonder, can you see that? Verse 21, he says, accept the word. Verse 22, 23, listen to the word. But then in verse 25, he changes to using the word law, when he's still talking, I think, about the same thing. What's going on here? What's behind that shift of language? Well, let's start with this important image. James uses verses 22 and 25. Again, verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. I was chatting to someone recently, and they were reflecting upon a relative of theirs who had attended church meetings for most of their lives, but only came to faith in their older age. And there can be lots of different reasons for that. But we know, don't we, that although even the world outside might see faith or being religious and church going as all kind of the same thing, that's not what the Bible says. Religious practice can be a very good thing, but it doesn't actually equate to saving faith. Painful as it is, we'll all know friends or family who have been perhaps faithful church attenders for years, for example, but do not know Jesus personally. If that's you, I know it's the evening service, I know it's way outside, but if that's you and you've come tonight and you still come, consider this a personal invitation to come, bend my ear afterwards, chat and explore maybe doing something about that. I am new here. Don't know you. Don't know the backstory, most of you. So you've got a clean slate if you want to come and talk to me. I was checking in with another church where I used to work recently, and I was really delighted to see, as is happening here next week, that there were a number of adults joining the church, and actually a number who were joining on profession of faith. But what surprised me was that I knew two of them, and they'd been part of the church since year dot. But hearing that word, being part of the fellowship, even passing in and through that Christian community, is not the same as believing and confessing with our mouths and in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's still not the same as asking his Spirit to come into our life. To use James's picture here, the looking at oneself in the mirror in verse 24, I think in the Greek that's a sense of a glance, this really passing glance. You know, you're heading out the door, you glance at the hall mirror as you go past. You might be looking at me thinking, he didn't bother to do that. You'd be right. It's there somewhere. I'll find it eventually. But just that glance in the mirror, that's not information we're going to retain, is it? And that's how we're handling the Bible. If we read it, if we listen to it taught, but it just keeps bouncing off. As my mother would say, in one ear and out the other. She usually adds not much to slow it down on the way through. Really, they don't get any better than this. Folks, we can't do that. Even as Christians, we cannot do that. We cannot just sit passively. Christians, examine yourself. Yes, I know Jesus. I have accepted that I was dead in my sin, guilty as charged, until I asked Jesus for his rescue and his forgiveness. But am I still resisting the changes that his Spirit wants to work in me? Is there something that I've heard taught or that I've read and I really only glanced at it? I know it's something that I need to listen to, but I'm just distracting myself away from it. I'm just pretending that it's not there. Is there a change I need to make that I'm choosing to ignore, that I just keep kicking on down the road? I'll sort that out someday. I'll talk to that person someday. I'll bring that thing up someday. Well, says James, if that's true, then I am like someone who glances in the mirror and then just slides on out the door regardless. Let's not be like that. If we're serious about our faith, then we must not glance. But verse 25 says we must gaze intently. And as a church family, we need to be a place. I can say we now, it's 8 days. We need to be a place where we are encouraging each other to address these things and not bury them down deep. Verse 25 says, whoever looks intently, in the sense there, I think, is really whoever has fixed their attention on the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. I mentioned earlier the switch from talking about the word logos here to talking about the law, nomos. What's going on with that? Why does James bring up the law? We know he's writing to a Jewish audience. Are we suddenly talking about the Old Testament law here? All those statutes and commands of the books of Moses, is that what I'm to fix my attention on? Are those the rules that I need for life? Well, of course, we know from a Westminster Confession, for example, chapter 19, although true believers are no longer under the law because of what Jesus has done for us in fulfilling that law, those Old Testament instructions are still of great use to us as principles and to teach us about the will of God and the character that he expects of his people. Of course, the Ten Commandments themselves, what the Confession calls the moral law, those statutes go back even before the fall, and so they completely endure. But I do agree with commentators who say it's not that law to which James refers here. The law here, then, equates to that word, as I was saying earlier, verses 19 to 24. And indeed, even going back to the word of truth in verse 18, it's the perfect law of Jesus. It's the gospel perfectly fulfilled in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That truth is what our faith must be fixed on, not as a passing glance, but not forgetting what we have heard, but growing within our very being so that we do something. The word do or doing is here in verses 22 to 25 five times. When we fix our attention, when we ask the Holy Spirit to help train our minds on the truth contained in the whole arc of the Bible story, Testaments Old and New, we are both compelled to do something. And indeed, what we do, it says, will be blessed. It's a faith founded on the truth of what Christ has done. It's a faith fixed on, meditating on, contemplating the reality of God's big picture of salvation and moved by it. And so third and finally then, the last two verses, verses 26 and 27, speak of faith's fruitfulness. I was walking around in the church office in 105 earlier on this week, talking to myself out loud, as we do when we're preparing. I picked up a little book off the shelves and read a great line from a Scottish Reformed pastor, Gordon Keddie. I won't try the accent. But Gordon Keddie says, religion's a funny thing. Everyone has an opinion about it. Not too many admit to having it. Religion is what other people have. Religious is what other people are. Even to earnest Christians, he says, religion can seem to be a kind of substitute for the real thing, an empty parody of the biblical faith that was once entrusted to the saints, Jude verse 3. I wonder if that strikes a chord with you. I know it does with me. And indeed, the word translated religion or religious only appears 5 times in the whole of the New Testament, and 3 of them are here. Let's read them again. Those who, verse 26, consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves, there's that self-deception again, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So again, I ask this question, why is James using this language, these words here? Well, we remember verse 2 tells us, James is writing to Jewish Christians in particular. Religion isn't just something that you do for these people. Not unlike here in Northern Ireland, perhaps religion is part of their identity. For example, any time you apply for a job in this province, we still tick a box, don't we, on a monitoring form? There'll be a box next to religion, and we tick whatever we tick. For these Jewish believers, their religion is also a community identifier. Their culture, the markers, and the history, and the traditions. Stop me, this sounds familiar. James, I think, really consciously and pointedly chooses that word religion here. Because none of those things, none of those cultural things, are really true religion, are they? None of that so-called religious stuff saves anyone, nor does it demonstrate anything except maybe how good you are at painting a mural. So instead, James gives us three examples here of what true Jesus-centered faith, spirit-filled religion looks like. Three things. Verse 26, again, this measured and thoughtful speech. Such an ongoing theme. Verse 27, care for the most vulnerable people. He cites widows and orphans here, of course. Verse 27, again, also keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. I think, to Nigel earlier on the week, I feel James, like 1 John, is kind of the same as this. There's a central theme, and he goes off in illustrations, but it's not like Paul where you get this step, do. But rather, it's here's the theme. We're going to keep going around it and trying to illuminate it and give us that little hook to understand his core point. And so I think these three points are fairly self-explanatory. I think he explains them quite well here. And I think they serve, actually, as themes for the rest of the letter, as we'll see in the weeks ahead. But I think what we're getting, that central theme, is a clear picture of a believer's character, aren't we? The shape of a believer's lived experience and how our conduct is to be directly shaped by the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but only as and when we stop resisting the changes he wants to make in us. It's the paradox, isn't it, of living in God's kingdom. Your Father in heaven could have so easily created you as a robot, as an automaton, robotically just doing his will. He has that power, he could do that. But our God is a triune God of relationship. It is relationship with his children that God seeks from you, asking you to actively choose it. It's a mystery none of us will fully understand this side of eternity. But nevertheless, I'll return to a point I was making at the very start of our time this evening. We're seeing with James as our guide that a faith that works is a faith believed and then tested and shown to be genuine by how it has changed our lives, our behavior, our decision-making, our very character, who we are. And so where do we go? Time's up. Where do we go this week? This sermon has, like James's letter, talked a fair bit about doing, and we're Protestants, we're straightforward, our mind is always, right, okay, tell me what to do. What to do is in the text. We've been through this already. I'm not going to add much doing to it. So if you are a believer, can I instead invite you to reflect as you chat after the service, as you drive home, as you get the things together for the week ahead tonight, as you're sitting looking out at the rain, as you're walking to or from wherever you're going this week, reflect. Take the headphones off, put the phone down, reflect. Reflect on this. If you know Jesus, are there any ways in which you have still not humbly accepted the word which his Spirit has planted in you? Are there ways in which you knowingly resist his will for your life? His will that you be conformed, transformed more and more, little by little, into the likeness of Christ? Are there things you're doing? Are there things you're not doing? Are there things you feel like you just have to have that betray a little part of your life that you're keeping ring-fenced from him? Does your behavior, whether the words you say, the things you're doing, the things you're not doing, tell a slightly different story from what you say and sing when you're together here with your brothers and sisters in Christ? I know that mine does. None of this is to guilt us, simply guilt us. Because our guilt is dealt with, isn't it? Our guilt is dealt with by the one who died to defeat sin, the one who offers us life and life in all its true fullness. So as we reflect, do not let the devil use this to stop you, to bring you down. But it is, however, to help us to see that we are not as free as we could be. And that's not because the Holy Spirit is restraining us in any way, but because, incredibly, we are. In that sense, we are blocking him. So friends, come to the Father. In the name of the Son, ask the Spirit to renew you afresh. Give him your burdens. Confess your felt failures. And his word tells us, Psalm 103, verse 12, he will instantly sweep those failures as far away from you as the east is from the west. You might not feel it, but it's true because he says it's true. Turn again to his word, given to us, and seek the face of the one, the only one who can save us from sin, from death, and from ourselves. And then go. Go and choose in the things you do and say to listen to the exhortation of these verses to get rid of the filth. Show concern for people you meet who are in need, listening to those who will speak, and then speak with words seasoned with the grace by which we have been saved. And it is that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which will be with you all evermore. Amen. Let's pray.